Thank you so much, Cody. Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter number 1, as we continue our series on the life of Peter. Peter, a man like us, we now move in to the book of Acts. And as we kind of embark on this, just want to give you a little bit of things about the book of Acts to kind of open up the book for us, and then we're going to look at chapter 1 today. I think chapter 1 is a great synopsis of the entire book. And we'll see how that kind of unfolds for us. You know that Acts was written by Dr. Luke. He would be a significant player in the book of Acts, but primarily with the Apostle Paul. And we'll see him interacting there. And of course, Paul mentions him a number of times in some of his letters. He starts by tracing the early church through Peter, the human character, till about chapter 12. And then the Apostle Paul picks up and becomes the central human character through the rest of the book of Acts. I say that the human character because some have said it shouldn't be really the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, which is accurate to what exactly happens through this. One person has said that the New Testament book, which gives the history of early Christianity from the ascension of Christ to the end of 2 years of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, so that's kind of the time frame that it gives for us, was probably written from Rome. We're not exactly sure, but probably from Rome somewhere around 61 or 62 AD. Again, those are not exact figures, but there's some things that we believe Luke would have mentioned had they already happened. Now, for instance, he didn't mention anything about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD, Paul's martyrdom, some of those kind of things, so we believe it was somewhere there. Some interesting facts about the book of Acts. Acts is the second longest New Testament book for us. It's very historical in nature. There's 104 different places mentioned in the book of Acts. So you can get a pretty good geography lesson out of the book of Acts. There are some 113 persons mentioned by name, besides many others that are not mentioned. They're mentioned, but their names are not given. 46 Old Testament characters are referenced in the book of Acts. Book of Acts quotes the Old Testament 28 different times in messages and things like that. And we're going to see that's a pretty significant theme, as particularly the beginning of the book of Acts, which is what we will primarily deal with, was primarily dealing with a Jewish audience. Though Peter does introduce the gospel to the Gentiles, the heavy Gentile influence on the church doesn't happen until Paul comes along in the second part of the book of Acts. As we look through this, again, I believe chapter 1 gives us a real good overview of the entire book as we work through it today. But I think it's important for us to understand that we must allow the pattern of the book of Acts to impact our lives individually and how we do life and ministry. Understand that the book of Acts is transitional in nature. In other words, there are some things that happens in the book of Acts that we no longer deal with. We'll talk about some of those as we go along, sign gifts and some of those types of things. But a lot of our polity, the way we carry on church, if you will, comes out of the book of Acts. The emphasis on preaching, the emphasis on prayer, the Great Commission, all those things come from the book of Acts. Of course, many of those were mentioned in the Gospels as well, but it really becomes a New Testament thing, a New Testament church thing as we move forward. So this morning, I'm not going to give you all the points ahead of time because there's a number of them, but I'd like us to walk through this chapter, giving an overview, if you will, of the entire book. Let's look first off at the purpose of Acts. The purpose of Acts. He says in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," former treatise being the book of Luke. "So I began to give that to you, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So Luke said, I've given you that in the book of Acts. He's going to review, if you will, a little bit of the ascension of Christ and then launch into this. It's to continue the story of Jesus that Luke had already written for us. One author said that Acts would provide a framework, if you will, and a background for the study, understanding the epistles of the New Testament. It would be difficult for us to understand a lot that's said in the epistles if we did not have the book of Acts. We don't think about that a lot of time, like, oh yeah, we got that information from the book of Acts. But if we didn't have it, a lot of the epistle stuff wouldn't make sense to us. So this becomes a really critical book John Phillips says that living, doing, and teaching is still going on. That is what was begun in the book of Acts, which is what this book is all about. What Jesus had begun to live and teach and do, they're going to carry that out throughout the book of Acts. And Luke is going to record that for us. Now, this particular phrase, it's interesting here where it says that until the day in which Jesus was taken up. Now, that phrase is used multiple times in this chapter as the ascension kind of marks, okay, here's the beginning of what Luke is going to do. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was. Most people believe that he was probably some kind of Roman official. Could have been the ruler of a province or different things like that. It's almost certain that he was a rather wealthy man. Some believe that he was probably a Roman ruler of some type in when Luke was written, because he calls him most excellent Theophilus. But it's perhaps by the time we get to Acts being written that he had lost that position. Some have surmised that it was because he was such a declaration, if you will, of the gospel that he lost that. A lot of that's conjecture. We don't know for sure, but it does appear that he was an influential man, that he had probably a lot of money. Many believe that he underwrote Luke's ability to research and write and so forth. And of course, it became a blessing that Luke was with Paul because he was a doctor and he began to attend to Paul in a variety of ways. So the book has a purpose. Here's what I want to do. I want to take you from what I wrote in the book of Luke, and I'm going to take you all the way through the New Testament church up until about 2 years after Paul's imprisonment and give you kind of a history that's supposed to be happening. And it begs a question for us, I think, is do we have a purpose? How is our purpose connected to what God's purpose is? Could we write that purpose down? Could we actually delineate it? If someone said, what's your purpose for living? Could you say, well, why don't you put that on paper for me? Well, Luke was able to do that. Here's the purpose of the church and how that purpose played out in all kinds of communities. I mean, he's, again, going to mention a lot of places and how that purpose particularly played out. So the purpose of Acts. But number two, the proof of Acts. Now, Luke says, let me show you that who Jesus claimed to be was exactly who he was, and the proof is overwhelming. Notice what he says in verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive. Okay, to who? To the apostles, to those that were chosen. After his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right. We only have a few glimpses of our Lord's meetings with the disciples after the resurrection. But apparently there was a lot more of those, and that time specifically was used to instruct them. Now, this would have been a 40-day intensive institute, to say the least, all right? Before Jesus is going to be taken up, and then we know 10 days later, Pentecost happens, is when the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter preaches that incredible message. So he says, Jesus spent some time with them. It's almost as if Luke is saying, this is not a hoax religion. There are many proofs. And anybody that would have read this when Luke was writing could have easily gone and proved those. Matter of fact, Paul makes the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was seen of 500 witnesses of many who are still alive today. Go ask them if they saw him or not. So the proofs were overwhelming at this time. He said it was surely and plainly known. Dr. Hester said this was given to a written defense, if you will, of Christianity that would correct the perception promoted by Jewish leaders that Christianity was political, divisive, and troublesome. Because that's what they were spreading. This was a new religion. He was just a nut job, if you will, and they're just in it for political division and so forth. Luke was able to say, no. This is legitimate, and there are many infallible proofs for it. The word occurs only here in the New Testament and looks at, if you will, demonstrable evidence. It's not circumstantial, in contrast with evidence provided by witnesses even. In other words, the resurrection was proven by touch, sight, and feel. You didn't have to just take someone's word for it. There was so much evidence around. Just do a little bit of investigation and you're going to find out. It's almost as if Luke is saying, if you really want to know the truth, go looking for it because it's there. which I think is really interesting how he plays that. This particular phrase, many infallible proofs, is used by Plato and Aristotle for the strongest logical evidence that a subject was capable of receiving. So Luke used this to say, this is the most logical thing you could possibly figure out is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think in the very beginning of the book of Acts is Luke placing so much emphasis on the resurrection? Paul says, without it, we have nothing. It's empty. It's totally in vain. So without the resurrection, that becomes a critical linchpin. And Luke says, all you got to do is go looking for it. There's plenty of lies out there, but if you want the truth, go looking for it. It's there. Again, John Phillips says, before the apostles could undertake the humanly impossible task of convincing a Christ-rejecting world of the truth of the gospel, they needed a 40-day period of post-resurrection contact with the Lord. Soon he was going home. But before he finally went, he gave them many infallible proofs of his resurrection. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Acts chapter 2. And I won't try to preach that message to you because I've got plenty to preach this morning. But let me just say this. It's interesting because I think it's connected to this. Peter, overall, is a pretty dumb guy. He's not educated. Now, he's got some sense about him. I'm not saying that at all. But as far as worldly wisdom, if you will, trained in universities, nothing. Matter of fact, when Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter, you can even tell in the Greek construction of his language that he's not real great proficient in that either. Some people later say these are unlearned and ignorant men. They don't have any clout behind them, which again should not surprise us because the Bible tells us that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But when you look at Peter's message, matter of fact, I considered doing chapter 2 in multiple messages because it is so rich. Peter draws multiple Old Testament passages together to prove that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And I want to tell you, Peter didn't have that ability in himself to do that. But he got a great training course from our Lord and the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate the truth of the Word of God. Wow. Amazing stuff. The disciples' zeal and their willingness to sacrifice for him made it a compelling cause. These men went from timid men to unbelievably bold men. They went from men who were running and cowering before people to men who said, God, please help us to be bold when they beat us. In just a few short chapters, by the way. What made the difference? The Holy Spirit of God. Does your life point to the proof of the resurrection? In other words, does the resurrection really light your fire? It should. It's incredible. It is a central thing to what we do. If you don't believe the resurrection, you're in trouble. You can't be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection. It is part of the gospel. It's very central core to what we do. When we see number 3, the promise of Acts. I love this. Verses 4 through 12. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now notice he doesn't give him a specific time period, but he says it's coming. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now you're like, hadn't they already figured out that that's not happening right now? It's very interesting because several of the things the Lord did pointed to the restoration of the kingdom. Matter of fact, when Peter's going to preach, he quotes two passages in the book of Joel. But between two of those verses, what they could not see then, what we know now, is between two little verses is at least 2,000 years of church history. Because part of Joel is fulfilled immediately on the day of Pentecost, and a whole bunch of it's not yet fulfilled. It's going to be, amen. And it might be another 2,000 years. We don't think so, but by the way, neither did they. They were fully convinced he's coming back really soon. So this is all playing into this. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Don't worry about that. Don't try to figure out the day he's coming back. Stop trying to write books and blogs about when he's coming. Now, those weren't here now, but that's basically what he's saying. Don't worry about that. Let me tell you what you're supposed to be doing. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what you should worry about. When he had spoken these things, when they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. The promise of the book of Acts. A couple of things here. Number one, Jesus tells them there will be a moving to do the work. He said, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. Because the task I've given you to do is impossible without the Holy Spirit of God. You can't convert anybody. You can't impact lives without the Spirit of God. So don't go anywhere until you be filled with the power of God. That meant they waited 10 days. 10 days. Now, it's interesting. If we had talked to them 50 days ago, waiting would not have been a problem. They didn't want anything to do with this cause at this point. But all of a sudden, they get to spend time with the Lord, and there's many infallible proofs. Now, they're fired up. Wait. I mean, it's like, what's going on? 10 days they wait for this to take place. Luke portrays the tensions, the persecutions, the frustrations, the theological problems, and the hopes all confronting the church. They would need the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, this word for witnesses here is the same word that is used for martyr. Martyr. The true witness is loyal regardless of the cost and is ever ready to become a martyr if need be for his witness. An old adage is true that says a Christian who isn't different enough to die for what he believes in isn't different enough to make a difference. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Everywhere they go, it's different. Praise the Lord. The work they were asked to do was far greater than any of them, and they needed that supernatural power. It was coming, but they didn't know when. Do you have God's power to accomplish your work? Well, I'm just teaching a Sunday school class. And it's preschool. You don't need God's power to teach preschoolers? You need more than God's power. You need patience. You need... Do you believe that preschoolers can learn truth from God's Word? I do. And if you do, then you need God's power to communicate God's truth. Well, I'm not doing anything on Sunday. I'm just fellowshipping. You don't need God's power to fellowship? You don't need the right words at the right time, the right reaction to people, the right whatever, the right person that you need to go by and say, hey, how are you doing? I've been praying for you. Are you okay? And that person's like, man, I needed somebody to say that to me today. You don't need the Holy Spirit to do that? Or do you have your own antenna you can depend on? I want to tell you, I don't want this old antenna. I'd much rather God tell me what he wants me to do. So he said there would be a moving to do the work. The Holy Spirit of God would come. But number two, there was a method of the work. You notice what he gives him in verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That was what they were supposed to do. And he says that this was unto me. You shall be witnesses unto me. They weren't going to be witnesses about themselves. Peter wasn't going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach about him. He wasn't going to preach about John, or he wasn't going to preach about anyone. He was going to preach about Jesus. It was unto Jesus they were to do this. One author said this: we are not sent out to spread American culture or to convert people to an ideological or a theological proposition. We are to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, I love it. Jerusalem, their own community, those people around them, they were going to preach this message. Peter was going to preach, and when you look at the text, there's all kinds of preaching and teaching going on around this place. Thousands are converted. To Judea, their country. To Samaria, the condemned. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. Leave them people alone. We'll walk around them if we have to. And then just to everybody. The whole world. Let me just go ahead and tell you, your mission field is the entire world. And at that time, it would have been relatively small compared to us. But you also understand they walked and camel ride and donkey rided and all that kind of stuff back then too. In some ways, it was much bigger than what we have today. We can be around the world in a couple of hours. 12 hours, 24 hours, 36 hours. But still relatively quick. Some missionaries, when I was in Ghana, West Africa, those ladies, when they first came to the mission field, rode by boat. Took them days and days and days to even arrive on the mission field. Wow. Brother Lewis, I really don't mean this to be disparaging. Did you guys ever ride a boat, or did you always fly? You always flew. Okay. Pretty interesting how God does all that. What are you doing as part of this great commission? But number C, or letter C, if you will, there was a motivation for the work. There wasn't only a moving, the Holy Spirit would come, there would be a method of the work, but there was a motivation. What was the motivation? He's coming back. He's coming back. Hey, why are you staring up into heaven? Now, from my standpoint, I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but from my standpoint, I'm like, duh. The Savior just went up there. What do you mean, why am I staring up into heaven? The angel's point was, hey, get busy. This is what God's told you to do. You got a work to do. But by the way, he's coming back. Just like he went, he's coming back. What a promise. What a promise. Now, by the way, the disciples believed that was going to happen in their lifetime. Matter of fact, I believe that partially the reason why they sold land and gave it was they didn't think they were going to need it long term. He's coming back. Wow, that's over 2,000 years ago. And true, we think, boy, he's got to come back. I mean, those of you that are got a little maturity on you, do you like how I said that kindly? You're sure of it. I remember as a boy, people saying, you'll never grow up. You'll never be married. Not going to happen. After all, grocery stores have gone to scanning. That's just a preclude to the mark of the beast. I remember as a boy, preacher saying that. You know, you can walk in a grocery store now and they got this little barcode and it's beep. They're going to have that in your forehead for long. Lord's coming back really soon. I mean, I'm thinking, man, I'd like to get married, but you know. But we, Christians have, by the way, we're supposed to be looking for his coming. We're not supposed to be like, he's not coming. But we don't know when he's going to come. We just know that he is. There's a strong emphasis on personal soul winning, on witnessing personally for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is interesting. One author said this, I'd never thought about this. But he said, an angel announced his entrance into the world, and he announces his exit from the world. That's pretty cool. I never thought about that as that unfold. The first coming was over. The second coming was now the goal. He's coming. Work, because he's coming back. We got to work while we can. And those disciples, now they motivated. They got the method. They're just waiting. Come on, let's get it going. 10 days they had to wait for the Lord to come. The second coming of the Lord is one of the many motivations that should propel us to do what he's asked us to do. Will you be ashamed of him at his coming? I want us to notice number four, the prayer of Acts. Verses 13 and 14, And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, James, and John. Gives all the disciples there. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Very important verse. This is the last time Mary's ever mentioned. She's mentioned here as being in the upper room, but she's not mentioned again. That's because she's not the central character. Jesus Christ is the central character. But it also tells us that Jesus' brethren are there. Oh, wait a minute. Last time we heard of his brethren, they wanted nothing to do with him. So sometime in here, probably, we don't know for sure, but probably since the cross, they've come to know Christ as their Savior. Because at the cross, Jesus didn't have any confidence that one of his brothers would take care of his mom. He gave that responsibility to John. So probably since the cross to now, that's 40 days, his brethren have gotten saved too. And one of them ends up writing a book of the Bible. What wonderful truth that is. Prayer would be a major focus of the book of Acts. We're going to see over and over and over again the church praying. The church praying, the church praying, the church praying, the church praying, the church praying. They're praying here, begging God that the Holy Spirit would come. The word pray occurs 16 times in the book of Acts. The practice, as one person said, the practice and ministry of prayer is a great theme in Acts. This word, one accord, is very interesting. It means one mind or one passion. One passion. We'll talk a little bit more about this towards the end of the message, but there's a reason why I preached what I did this morning with this. Because this church was passionate about what God was giving them, and they were united in that passion. It implies a passionate, fervent praying together. This is the company which in 10 days' time would explode the biggest spiritual bombshell ever detonated on earth and change the course of history forever. These people in this upper room, Galileans, unlearned, ignorant men. Wow. Though people should pray individually, this was corporate prayer. And it was a vital part of what the church did. They're going to continue to do that day by day together. How important is prayer to you? What are you willing to sacrifice to pray? Prayer takes some sacrifice. Prayer's hard work. You ever figured that out? You want a great insomnia pill? Start praying. Amazing. Man, you can be wide awake. And like, well, Lord, I guess I'm wide awake. I'm going to... I mean, it's like, what happened to that? You're like, maybe the devil's putting me to sleep. Pray or sleep. It's great options, right? Either one, right? You're going to leave me awake, I'm going to pray, right? It's amazing. It's hard work. We look lastly then in verses 23. I'm sorry, not lastly, next to last, verses 15 through 22, the preaching of Acts. We won't read this entire text of Scripture, but Peter stands up in the midst of them. And Peter preaches a message. He uses the Word of God. He said, this is what's happening. This is a fulfillment of this. This is what God wants us to do as a. They're not technically yet a church, I don't believe. I think that happens in chapter 2 and verse 1. But there are a group of people gathered there. There's 120 of them. And Peter preaches to them. Eventually, they choose an apostle to take Judas's place. Almost every chapter in the book of Acts touches on preaching in one way or the other. Almost every chapter. Matter of fact, there are 26 addresses or portions of addresses according in the book of Acts. 26 different messages. Some of them in small groups, some of them in large groups. How many did Peter preach to on the day of Pentecost? We don't know, but 3,000 got saved, so it had to be a crowd bigger than that. Matter of fact, man, there's so much good stuff next week, I'll just save that, okay? There's a lot of people there, I can tell you that. Twice, once in verse 16, the word must needs be. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. And verse 21, where it says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time the Lord was with us, went in and out among us. Both those times, Peter uses a verb that specifically shows a logical and divine necessity. In other words, he's taken the text of Scripture and said, here's what God wants us to do. The scriptures have imperatives that we must proclaim and that we must obey. That's part of preaching. And Peter is calling this group of people together, and he goes, here's what God's word says, and we must do that, and let's do it. Again, the question begs, how important is preaching to you? It's really important to me. Right? It should be, amen. That's all I do all week anyway, right? I just work 3 times a week. How important is preaching to you? Do you obey what you hear? You know, one of the quote-unquote disadvantages of preaching is when you hear it, you're then accountable for to obey it. You can't walk out neutral. You either walk out disobedient or obedient. That's our only option. By the way, a good pastor does that in his office before he ever gets here. That's what he's supposed to do. The Word of God should be working on me before I ever step in this pulpit. But we see number 6, the procedures of Acts. And this too is going to be interesting as we unfold this. But in verses 23 through 26, we see that they appoint two. So Peter kind of lays out some conditions, if you will. If they're going to be numbered with us, if they're going to take Judas Iscariot's place, then they need to have been with the Lord the entire time. Now that's interesting because many times we hear that it's just the disciples, but apparently there were some people that were with the Lord all the time as well, even though they weren't chosen of the 12. And we have at least 2 of these. Now I don't know if there were only 2 that met that qualification or if they chose 2 and then they presented those 2 before the church. So here's what we've got. We've got a recommendation from the spiritual leaders of the church. I realize it's not technically a church yet, but it's laying some foundation for us. We have a spiritual recommendation from the spiritual leaders of the church that we choose one of these 2 men to take the place of Judas Iscariot. Now you as a church get to choose. That procedure, by the way, is going to happen multiple times in the book of Acts. That is one of the reasons why we believe as a church here in congregational rule. Okay? We believe that in order to have direction from the leadership of the church, the pastors and the deacons aren't introduced here, but they come along. And as godly men, they are to give some recommendations. But you as a church get to make that decision. Notice what they did in verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these 2 Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is very interesting, and I'm going to hurry here. These people didn't vote the way they wanted to vote. Did you get that? They said, God, how do you want me to? What's your choice, God? Now, please don't understand. I'm not trying to preach today that you don't have an opinion, okay? And that we never want anybody else's opinion. That's not what I'm saying. But anytime we come to any kind of business as a church body, we are not first to ask, what do I want? We are to first ask, what does God want? What does he want in this process? But what happens if what he wants is not what I want? Then you get to choose whether or not you're going to obey or not, right? I mean, there have been times in my life where what God wanted and what I wanted were 2 different things. I worked hard to convince him otherwise. You ever had that in your life? Most of you, if you'll be honest, will say, yep, had that before. Well, you can do your own way and be miserable. Or you can do God's way and be exactly in the center of his word, the center of his will. And that's what this church needed to decide. The entire body, I love this, the entire body was involved in this process. You're like, ooh, why don't we cast lots? I mean, is that like everybody gets their own dice or something like that? Okay. Number 1, this is never mentioned again. This idea of lots. It was an Old Testament concept where they cast lots and God used that process, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Okay, God was still in control of that, if you will. Even ungodly men can do that and God can be in control of it. You remember Jonah? They cast lots and God goes, oh yeah, that one right there. That's the guy. Yep, that's him. These were ungodly men, but God was able to do that. He's given us, we don't use those things today. It doesn't mean the church was wrong to do that. But as the dispensation changed, God gave us different things to be able to function. So I believe the book of Acts is a tremendous book for us. I believe chapter 1 is a good overview of the book. In other words, we can point back to these things and go, okay, preaching is paramount. Okay, praying is paramount. All right, power is paramount. The second coming is paramount. All these things flow through to the rest of the book of Acts. What is a priority to God should be a priority to us, both individually and as a church. Does your life and ministry look like the book of Acts? Does our church look like the book of Acts? Well, that ought to be a serious question for us. You can't read the book of Acts without seeing the passion with which they did life and ministry. They were passionate about it. They impacted the world. I mean, you can't read this book without seeing that. Every town they went to was turned upside down. Not always how they would have chosen to do it. Sometimes they were in jail, and they got to go sing in jail, and then an earthquake turned it upside down, but nevertheless, it happened. Whatever, I mean, there was all kinds of stories in this book. But we need to be careful that we don't lose our passion. That's why I preached the message I did this morning. Because I think there's a sense in which we have. We can't just be apathetic. We can't sit here as if nothing's going to move us. If we sit motionless or apathetic, what a shame that is. Because we have the most exciting news in the world. And the privilege to share it with others. There should be a buzz of excitement and enthusiasm as we do what God's called us to do. It shouldn't just be ho-hum. Well, I've done this before. Well, of course we've done it before. I've heard the gospel before. Of course you've heard it before. What about the people who haven't heard it? That ought to be the passion of our church. I said this morning in the service, but I want to say it again. Would you commit to asking God if you've lost some or all of your passion? Would you pray that as we embark on this book of Acts that God would light a fire in you that nobody could put out? Even if that meant that I would literally be put on fire. Because a significant portion of the people in this upper room will die for the cause of Christ before their ministry is done. You could argue as their ministry is done. But what a passion they had for God. Father, may we as a church family not allow things to be mundane. Not allow things to not grip our heart anymore just because we've heard it before, just because we've done that before. May we be genuinely passionate for you. May we not be apathetic. As this church shook a world, may we allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in and through us to radically change our lives, individually, corporately, as a church body. We need that, Lord. Now, would you work now in the time of invitation?